After Jesus was born, Joseph took his family to Egypt. You know that story. On the way back, after hearing that Herod the king had died, the text says that Joseph didn't want to stay in Judea because Herod's son, Archelaus, was on the throne, and he was a bad guy too. Of course, his other son was ruling Galilee, but Joseph decided to go back home to Nazareth. And now, it's my responsibility to pick up the story once they get back in Nazareth. And I wanted to focus on what Jesus learned. This is a part of the story of Jesus that we don't focus on very much, and thought I would fill in some gaps maybe in your understanding. It filled mine in as I studied for this lesson. The first question to answer is, did he have anything to learn? Assuming this was the brain of Jesus, did it come totally filled? A couple of verses in Luke chapter 2 would indicate that the answer is no. And this is part of the mystery of the incarnation. So you have the human DNA that goes all the way from Adam through Abraham and David and Zerubbabel and all the rest. And then you have his godness, and I didn't know how to picture that, but somebody came up with this nebula that looks kind of like an eye. I think the little photoshopped work on that. And both of those come together and create the baby Jesus, as illustrated by the verse in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. And nowhere in the Bible is there an indication that Jesus was not fully divine and at the same time fully human. There have been competing explanations about the way in which the divine and human mingle. Three explanations, and there are many others. I'm going to spare you going through all the rest of them. But Docetism was really focusing on the God part and saying that the human part was only an illusion. Adoptionism was the opposite, saying that God, for a while, empowered the human being Jesus and then abandoned him before the cross. But Orthodoxy says that he was both fully divine and fully human. Yet, that does not explain these two verses. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's verses 40 and 52 of Luke chapter 2. One, just after his dedication in the temple, and as he was going back to Nazareth, it describes him that way. And the other, after he's 12 years old and submits to his parents and goes back to Nazareth after that famous trip to Jerusalem where he's with the doctors of the law. It's a mystery how these passages relate to the full deity of Christ. The Catholics think they have a handle on it by their dogmatic teaching. It comes more from their tradition than it comes from Scripture. They say, as the divine Son, Jesus, from conception, had perfect knowledge, which did not increase during his growth from infancy to adulthood. That means they have a real problem with these two verses that we just read about. One person's explanation was that they should be paraphrased this way: as Jesus continued in age, his actions were wise and gracious. Or, in his youth and early manhood, Jesus was most wise and gracious. And the person says, the word that's translated increased has to do with an army making its way through an area, and it says it cut its way through, which is another way of saying they made progress. So when you come back to what the verse means, with this understanding of cut its way through. He's just saying as he advanced in years, his wisdom was with him the whole time. That really doesn't fit so well, this verse. And why single out this one quality of omniscience when the verse 40 also talks about he became strong, which is another God quality that we have to think about. And why say, well, omnipotence is not nearly as important as omniscience. You have to be consistent. And there's a problem of trying to reconcile all of that. The best I can do is the mystery remains. Jesus experienced growth physically, mentally, socially, spiritually, but at the same time, he remained deity despite all of these fully human changes. That's as much as I'm going to handle on that. We're going to go on to who were his teachers. As he was growing intellectually, as he was growing in his wisdom, what teachers did he have to help him along the way? Of course, the first teacher he had from birth was his mother Mary. And here are the lessons, I think, that are basic to what Mary taught him. First of all, she taught him that God is one. She taught him there is one God. That's summed up in the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And she taught that to Jesus from the very beginning. She also taught him, you are loved. You are loved by me. You are loved by your stepfather. It's a lie that you're going to hear throughout your life that you are illegitimate, but it's not true. God loved you so much that he gave you to me outside the normal circumstances of childbirth. And as Jesus began to have siblings, we know he had four brothers, he had at least three sisters, because when they talk about Jesus in Nazareth, they say, aren't all his sisters with him? You'd have to have at least three for all to apply instead of both. So he had a big family. He was the oldest of the family. His mother was probably constantly saying this, I need you to serve and to lead. And so he stepped right into that role very early. Proverbs says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. I can just say about this photo, not every man can do that in a way that still looks manly, but he does a good job. Then there's his stepfather, Joseph, from 3 years old on, by the time Jesus learns how to speak, Joseph takes over much of the instruction. He teaches him, here's how we obey God. And all the different rituals, all the different traditions that a Jewish family would have. At the festivals, they would wave the branch. The branch was composed of several different kinds of tree branches. Each one of them had meaning and symbolism. All of this would be explained. The child was the center of attention at the Passover, as the child, kind of the star event, opening the whole dialogue about the history of the Passover. The child would say, why is this night different from all the others? And then the father would explain to the child about, I was a wandering Aramean and went to Egypt. We got into bondage there, and God delivered us with mighty acts. And Joseph also taught Jesus a trade, symbolized by the expression, hand me that hammer. To teach the child your trade was fundamental to a father's responsibility. The word that we understand as carpenter had a wider meaning than that. The word is technon, from which we get technology, and it had the idea of anything in the building trade. So you could be a contractor, you could be a mason, you could be a carpenter, a furniture maker, you could make plows and other farm implements, and all of that whole area was often what somebody from a village would do in the trade of being a carpenter. And treating people fairly would also be part of what Joseph would have taught his son. We know that the Bible describes Joseph as a just man. And so in his business dealings, he would treat people fairly. He would make sure that they got what they paid for, and maybe even more so. Here's what the rabbis said about that. A father might as well bury his son as neglect his instruction. And Deuteronomy was basic to this spiritual teaching that the father would give to the child. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And what we have in the picture there is a mezuzah, which is a little scroll of the Shema, and another verse from the Old Testament. And it's rolled up and put in a little container, and it's nailed to the wall, to the door frame. And as you go in and go out of your house, you kiss your hand and touch it, and kiss your hand again, and showing your devotion to God. Notice all of these other passages in Deuteronomy that are saying along the same lines. Whenever something significant happens in your life, explain it to your kids, and explain how this is a symbol of your relationship with God and your commitment to follow Him. As far as a trade, the Talmud says, whoever does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. So this was very, very fundamental to what Joseph would have taught Jesus. Then about the time Jesus was 7 years old, he would be taken to the synagogue. And every village had a synagogue starting in about 70 BC. This became a common practice and even was commanded by the rabbis. Wherever there is a Jewish community, there needs to be a synagogue, and that synagogue needs to be a place where all elementary school boys are going to be instructed. So the school teacher would teach him similar lessons, but on a greater level than the father is teaching him. God is supreme. We have a history going through the Old Testament, talking about that history. And all of this was done by rote, by memory. The teacher would recite, the children would recite back. Then he would make sure that the children remembered what they had been told. And the emphasis was on remember so that you can do. It wasn't just head knowledge, but it was also a very practical way that all of this was going to take place and carried out in your life. More specifically, the teacher would make sure that they know the Shema, which we've already talked about. They also had to memorize the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. Now, as we start talking about this memory stuff, you start going, whoa, because we're not real big on rote memory. But we sing songs, and the time comes when we all know most of the words to the songs, and this is similar in learning the Hallel. It's called the Hallel because they are songs of praise, and most or all of these psalms begin and end with the phrase, Hallelujah. They also had to learn the story of creation, which is the first five chapters of Genesis. There's a bunch of genealogies in there. By the time of Jerome said that every Jewish boy that he knew the entire genealogy from Adam to Zerubbabel, and that's the whole Old Testament, by heart. And they could rattle it off as readily as they would rattle off their name. They knew the Hebrew alphabet backwards and forwards. They could say it very, very rapidly. And then they started learning the core of the Levitical law, Leviticus 1 through 8. And here's something I learned. They were also asked by their teacher to find a personal text for their lives, a text that began with the first letter of their first name and it ended with the last letter or letters of that same name. So if your name is Abner, and we're talking about English here but not Hebrew, Abner, this would be a good verse for it. That's the A. Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So you got the of Abner at the end, and so that would be his personal text. A pretty good text, by the way, for a kid to remember, to speak softly in response to someone else's anger. And then they would just start learning the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, starting with the book of Leviticus. The Midrash Rabbah explains this: sacrifices are pure and children are pure, so let the pure be occupied with that which is pure. And after they learned about all the sacrifices, then they could get into the other parts of the book of Moses. And then, by the time Jesus was about 12, he probably joined a local study group. That's what I would call it. Kenneth Bailey says it's called something else. Here's a quotation from his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. In all likelihood, Jesus was at home in Nazareth, employed as a carpenter builder, and joining nightly in discussion of the law with the local Haberim. This Hebrew word means friends, and was the name of a lay movement that sprang up in the villages of the Holy Land around the time of Jesus. In any given village, serious-minded Jews would gather and devote themselves to studying the Torah and applying its laws to their everyday. Everybody kept their jobs, but spent their spare time discussing the law. We can be confident that Jesus was a part of this group because in the Gospels, he demonstrates skills in the rabbinic style of debate, such as were nurtured in these fellowships. After those 18 years of theological education, Jesus was ready to begin his public ministry. So these friends that Jesus would discuss and debate with night after night, from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30, helped to hone his skills, helped to clarify his thinking as he prepared for his ministry. And what would they talk about? Definitely, they would be relating one passage of Scripture to another. And Jesus is constantly doing this, isn't he? What does Isaiah say? What do the Psalms say? And connecting them together. They would focus on what is important and what is not as important. And so Jesus talks about the weightier matters of the law versus the matters that are not so important. And what does God want us to do? Again, the emphasis on doing, not just on learning. And of course, the ultimate teacher is God himself. So I tried to represent all of these different teachers and the influence they might have had on Jesus' life and on his learning with these graphs. So the mother's emphasis was very important at the beginning. Then the father starts taking over. His becomes gradually more and more until it's time for the kid to go to school. And still the father's influence is great. We don't know exactly when Joseph passes from the scene, but apparently he died before the ministry of Jesus began. Some say Jesus was about 19. I have no idea how they got that that number. But the teacher takes over his influence, and these friends that he makes in school continue even past his formal education in this society of friends that discuss the law every night. But during all of that period, the influence of God becomes greater and greater and greater and greater and greater. And God ultimately is his final teacher. God speaks to the young boy Jesus through creation, Most kids in a little village like that would have a few sheep they had to take care of. So we can imagine Jesus out in the pasture watching the sheep and looking up at the stars as he thinks of Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God speaks to him of his greatness, of his power, of his awesome glory. And God also speaks to him through Scripture. And we know that Jesus could read from Luke chapter 4, where he reads in the synagogue in Nazareth. And here are some of the passages that Jesus had to contemplate as he prepared for his public ministry, especially the passage about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus' favorite term for himself was Son of Man. And this passage, another much neglected passage for us, we're not as familiar with it as some of the other passages about the Messiah, but the very most interesting thing to me about this passage is that the vision of the Son of Man occurs, and then when the explanation comes along, the Son of Man is not present in the explanation. It just says the people of God will receive power and authority, where in the vision it's the Son of Man receiving power and authority. So the connection between those two things seems to be that the Son of Man is so connected to his people that it is as if they are one. What happens to the Son of Man happens to the people. What happens to the people happens to the Son of Man. And that carries over into Jesus' ministry, and it goes beyond that into the teaching of the early church, where we learn that we are the body of Christ. And we are connected to him in a very strong, dynamic kind of way. Jesus also read about the Son of David and the Son of God in Psalms 2 and 110. Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have become your father. And the Lord establishes him on his throne. Psalm 110 talks about the I am making you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord says, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus contemplated and thought about those, and the Lord spoke to him through those scriptures. Also, the suffering servant. And these are just examples. Many, 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 many others we could mention, but these definitely are at the core of what Jesus believed and was convinced of during his ministry. But it was not just a one-way kind of monologue as God spoke to Jesus through creation and through the scriptures. It was also Jesus speaking back to God. Already by the time Jesus is 12, as he talks to his parents after leaving the temple, he says, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's house? I had to be in my father's house or about his business. Two different translations. The expression, my father, was very unusual. Our father was something that the people were taught throughout Judaism. But my father, having that close personal relationship, was phenomenal, especially for someone as young as Jesus was at that time. And that carries over into his ministry, where Jesus, in his prayer, especially his prayer at Gethsemane, says, Abba, Father, which is the word that the very young child would use of his father, and indicates a very intimate, close relationship. And this relationship, this strong bond that he has with the Father, is what carries us through to the prayers on the cross, where Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It reminds us of this passage in Hebrews though he was a son, yet he learned, let that sink in for a minute, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That bond that he had with God helped him carry through the mission that God had in mind for him, to die for our sins on the cross. So what are the lessons for us? First, to take teaching seriously. The rabbi said that teaching the young is like engraving on stone, but if you wait till they're old, it's like writing letters in sand. All of us who are older can really relate to that, I think. And also commit yourself to learning. There's teaching and there's learning, but both of those are an important part of that dynamic. Buy truth and do not sell it, the Proverbs say. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Spend your money on things that are going to make you better, things that are going to improve your understanding. Spend your time and your effort and an intensity of passion in studying the scriptures and in dialoguing with God, and that's going to pay off for you. And the third thing, give thanks for Jesus' teachers and for what he learned. And I have a song that I want us to sing at the close of this lesson. If you want to respond in any way, we invite you to do that as we sing this song. Hopefully you know it. The tune is different. Savior, teach me day by day love's sweet lesson to obey. Sweeter lesson cannot be, loving him who first loved me. With a childlike heart of love, at thy bidding may I move, prompt to serve and follow thee, loving him who first loved me. Teach me thus thy steps to trace, strong to follow in thy grace. Learning how to love from thee, loving him who first loved me. Thus may I rejoice to show that I feel the love I owe, singing till thy grand face I see, of his love who first loved me.